Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that again is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebath technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit and to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here. Thank you for your truth, which is a light beam through the darkness. We pray that you will challenge us to represent you here behind enemy lines as we move forward in Christ's name. Amen. Again, Ecclesiastes is a retrospective analysis by King Solomon. And if you don't understand that King Solomon was in reversionism most of his life, then you'll never understand what Ecclesiastes is all about. And if you've ever dabbled into reversionism, where you know some Bible doctrine, you will see that you will have a life that has a lot of ups and downs. There's no steady course to it. And every once in a while, Solomon will see the light, the truth of Bible doctrine, but then he'll go right back down to the same old nonsense of despondency and woe is me and all this futility and nothing really matters, which is true. If you're in reversionism, that's going to be your attitude. You will not find happiness in anything that life has to offer you as a reversionistic believer. So chapter 7 starts out, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. So again, this is his mental attitude that death is better than being alive. That's how schizophrenic he is in his thinking. We know that that's not true. Obviously, the day of your death can be a glorious experience. All you have to do is look at Psalm chapter 23. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, all of us will walk through that valley. It actually in the Hebrew says, when you walk through a death-shadowed valley, I am with you. So God, of course, is always with us no matter what we do. He knew all about us a long time ago. And the reason that we're alive, even, is by his grace. And, of course, he has a purpose for us. He has a plan and a purpose. And that purpose is to get you to maturity, to glorify him in this angelic conflict. And so he's in despondency here. And he's talking about how everything is just doesn't really matter. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy.
You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Of course it doesn't make any sense. He doesn't make any sense at all. How can a face is sad and a heart may be happy? It can't. You can't have the same thing at the same time unless you're duplicitous. You can have a happy face and a sad heart, or a sad face and a happy heart. And that, of course, is duplicity. Verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning. Well, the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. So then the mind of the wise is the intelligent people realize, you know, like him, that everything's futility. And therefore, everything that they look around and they say, well, you know, it's life is really a meaningless adventure. With the house of the fool, well, they don't really understand anything about life, and that's why they're having a good time. They're going through life. They don't really understand what it's all about. Again, he's a reversionistic believer thinking, nonsense. Verse 5, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Now, this is a true point of doctrine. And so we see in the midst of all this woe is me and everything is despondency, that he does have some glimmers of truth. And this is very truth. This is just a part of his wisdom. Remember, he's the smartest man that ever lived. And so this is part of his wisdom that's coming out, which is very true. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man. A wise man will tell you, hey, you need to stop doing this, you need to stop doing this, you need to start doing this. And then, of course, the song of fools. They don't have any wisdom, so they operate on emotion. So one is thinking, the wise man has thinking to guide you. The other one is just all emotionalism. And if you let your emotions rule you, you've got problems. And that's what fools do. They don't think things through. If it feels good, do it. I'm going to do this right now. I'm going to drink. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. They don't really think about the consequences of what they're doing. And so these things often lead to disaster. Verse 6, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this too is futility. So fools are engaged in futility. Even though they're laughing, they don't know what they're doing. They have no idea. And of course, this is an idiom. Apparently, when you have a cooking pot, you put small twigs underneath it. And I'm told that different temperatures of fire cook different things differently. I have no idea. But apparently, these particular thorns made a lot of crackling sounds, which lets people know that dinner's ready. And then people that are hungry listen to the sound, and they associate that with food. And so this is one of the associations we have here. Verse 7, for the oppressed, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Oppression, of course, the wise man doesn't like oppression. Oppression is part of the antithesis of the laws of the divine institutions. That the government is not supposed to oppress people, it's supposed to protect you and protect your rights. But in a nation that rejects the divine institutions, it's all oppression. Everybody is forced to do this and forced to do that. You're forced to think like the think crowd. You engage in all these things. And of course, the wise man sees that this is something that is not good. And a bribe corrupts the heart. That's true. A bribe will corrupt the heart. In fact, one very wise man, when this country engaged in human slavery, he said that the situation that we have in this country is more harmful to the master than it is to the slave. And what do you think they meant by that? Because the master knows that slavery is evil, and yet they do it anyway for the money. And therefore, it eats at their own soul, their own heart, because they know it's wrong. So therefore, they're actually engaging in much more destruction of their own soul than the person that they have as a slave. And that's an observation that's very astute and very true. And the same thing with a bribe. A judge is supposed to act with impartiality. And when they take a bribe, of course, they've corrupted their entire office, they've corrupted their entire integrity, and they've thrown all that out for money. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Now this is, again, a glimpse of light. So we're seeing glimpses of light in his discourse here, and he can't help it because he has a very high IQ. And so it's almost like one of these comedy shows where you have your alter ego is saying, you know, do this, do this, do this, and the other side says, no, 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 and it goes on and on and on. So which voice do you listen to? We're getting two voices that's coming up out of his thinking. One is rational and true, and the other one is just a bunch of nonsense. Which one is going to control Solomon? Well, for most of his life, the voice of nonsense controlled him. But near the end of his life, he finally figured it out. And what do you think made him finally figure it out and turn away from all this nonsense and start learning Bible doctrine again? Any volunteers? What do you think it was? Suffering. Suffering. He hurt so bad that he finally cried uncle, because he was miserable. Everything he had was turned him into a miserable person. And so God will use divine discipline for what purpose? To get you back on the track to Bible doctrine. Now, you've got to be careful, because when you see someone in a state of suffering, you don't assume, well, they must really be out in the toolies and God must be giving them divine discipline. Maybe so, maybe not, because other categories of divine discipline are, you have self-induced misery, of course, as a category. But that suffering that that person has might be suffering for blessing. God is giving them suffering to accelerate their growth. They didn't do anything wrong. They're just getting the suffering to accelerate their growth to the next level of spiritual maturity. Case in point, Job. Job didn't do anything wrong. Job just sitting there enjoying life, living large. You know, he enjoyed the things he had, and he had a lot. He's a very wealthy man. Solomon was miserable by the things he had. What's the difference? Well, Job put his priorities as Bible doctrine first, and I enjoy the things second. Solomon put his priorities as all these things. And if I get to Bible doctrine, well, that's okay. but I like the things first. So Job, and that's, remember, that's the third test that Job flunked, because his friends came in and they sat there and they all assumed that he had done something evil. You're getting divine discipline. Job was not getting divine discipline, and that was their assumption, and they were wrong. His friends were in reversionism, not Job. But of course, that's the test that Job flunked. That finally caused him to blow his cork, and he got angry, and he insisted that I'm not getting divine discipline. I haven't done anything in terms of divine discipline. If I have, I rebound real quick. So in Solomon's case, though, he's stating the point that that it's much better to have this discipline for blessing rather than discipline for suffering. Much better. And then he says, patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. That's true. Patience is a virtue. Patience. And we have to learn, of course, all of us have to be patient. And patience means you wait. Timing is everything. And you wait. And God's timing is perfect. Our timing is not perfect. And so if we're in any doubt about what to do, just be patient. Haughtiness of spirit, of course, is arrogance. Arrogant people, I don't want to wait. I want it now. I want it now. Verse 9, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. So this is, we're getting some good advice now. We've had in the first part of chapter 7 here, we had nonsense, and now we're getting some jewels, some gems that we can appreciate. So anger resides in the bosom of a fool. And so, you know, if you have temptations from the old sin nature, then deal with them through the problem-solving devices. And do not be eager in your heart to be angry. Verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. And this is what many people say. You know, the old days were better. And of course, they didn't live in the old days. And as time goes by, time has a way of getting rid of all the bad things. You just remember the good things, which is probably a good thing. But people are people the same. The same evil that we see today was in the past. And the same things that plague mankind existed in the past. But there are times, of course, when cultures are disintegrating before your very eyes, that it is worse than the former days. But his point is, worry about today. Because what can you do about yesterday? Nothing. There's nothing you can do about yesterday. Those pages are turned. And you can't go back and get them again. So worry about the things that you can make a difference about, and that's the things of today. Do not live your life in the past, because every day is a new day that's given to you by the Lord, and he has things he wants you to do each day. And so we know what those things are. He wants you to study Bible doctrine every day, and that's what we're doing today, in one way or the other. Today's our class day. And he says, verse 11, wisdom along with an inheritance is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. Advantage to those who see the sun. These are people that understand day by day by day. God gives a new sun each day. And they see that. And they know where it comes from. They have gratitude to the Lord. They're not these arrogant people that think that, oh, it's been that way. It's always going to be that way. And God has nothing to do with it. God has everything to do with everything. And so wisdom, along with inheritance, is good. Obviously, an inheritance is a good thing to have to pass on to your children or your progeny, and wisdom as well, because you've got to have the wisdom to use the inheritance. If you don't have the wisdom to use the inheritance, then the inheritance will slip right through your fingers, as we see many stories about people that win the lottery, lots of money, 2 years later, they're back living in a trailer park. Where did all the money go? Or football players, millions and millions of dollars, and then they're filing for bankruptcy. Where did all the money go? Well, they're fools. They don't understand how to utilize the things that they have, so they don't have the wisdom for it. Verse 12, for wisdom is protection, just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. So wisdom will protect you from all the pitfalls in life. You learn through the school of hard knocks, or you learn through observing other people's mistakes. Money is also a protection. This is true. Look up at the doctrine of money in your book. Money is a tool, and it can protect you from a lot of things. It is a necessity of life. You've got to have money to operate and to exist in this world.
And so the proper doctrine of money, money's not evil. The love of money is evil. But money itself is a wonderful tool. It's your slave. And put your slaves to work. Let them work for you. Don't be a slave to money. Make money your slave. And therefore, go out and have them do things for you. That's what slaves do. They work for you. Well, let your money work for you. So it takes wisdom to understand how to use finances. And of course, that's something our current government doesn't understand, because we're spending way more than we take in. And you cannot survive when that occurs at any level, national level or local level. You can't spend more than you take in. Now, most people do that, of course. They got credit cards that are maxed out, and then ultimately it's going to come up and bite you in the gluteus maximus, because they're not satisfied with what they have. They want more. They got a bad case of the wants, and therefore everybody else has it. I'm going to get it. I'm not going to steal it, so I'll just use credit cards to buy what I want. And of course, people that are wise, they don't buy anything unless they have the money to buy it. Unless it's a big purchase like a house, you can take a 30-year mortgage. But other things that are smaller, if they want a new TV set, well, they save up till they got enough money to buy the new TV set. They don't go put it on a charge card. Well, that means they don't have a new TV set for a year. Exactly. You're not able to gratify your needs instantly. And that's the wise person does that. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. And that's true. If you're wise, and this wisdom, of course, speaks to the laws of the divine institutions here. If you're wise, you understand these four laws, and you adhere to them. Obviously, you can't live up to them all the time. Nobody can. But you pay lip service to them, you recognize that they're true, and you try your best to live up to those laws of the divine institutions. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? Nobody. And what is the work of God? Well, that's the divine decrees. God has decreed that certain things will come into existence, and those decrees still continue. He decreed that you would come into existence, and you came into existence. And he decreed that you would have free will, and you have free will. And of course, he has his own sovereignty. What he wants you to do with your free will is not what you do with your free will. So he has a directive will that he wants you to execute. And of course, all of us, well, no human can execute directly, precisely the will of God. Only one human was able to do that, and that was Jesus Christ. He never deviated from God's will for his life. So we draw up on the board our old friend, X, Y, Z. X is when you're born as an unbeliever in the kingdom of Satan. Y is when you're born again. And then Z, this straight line, is God's directive will for your life. I've got it drawn at a 45-degree angle. We could do it at a 90-degree angle, but I put 45. And his directive will of life is when you're a believer and you die at point Z, for you to get to that point, which Z is spiritual maturity. And he's got it all planned out for you on a straight line. Only one human stayed on that straight line the whole time, and that was Jesus Christ and his humanity. We don't. We're like a bumblebee that crosses that line up and down and around and around. But God knew that you would sin and get off the line, and he knew you'd rebound and be positive. So he made provision to get you back on the line. And ultimately, you will get to A, B, C, and D, progressive levels of growth in your spiritual Christian life. And you'll reach that highest level. And that's what God has in mind. So who is able to straighten what he has bent? Nobody. Now, Satan is an arrogant creature. He thinks he can bend what God has straightened, and he can straighten what God has bent. That's what arrogant people think. They reject authority. What authority does Satan reject? Well, from the get-go, he rejected God's authority. And that's what our grandparents did. They rejected God's authority. And, of course, Eve rejected Adam's authority and God's authority. Adam rejected God's authority. Because everything in life is a system of authority. There's always somebody below you and somebody above you. There's no such thing as equality. It's a lie. And, of course, that's what the socialists want. They want equality. That's their flag that they wave. And, of course, it's impossible. You can't do it. Even if you're an armchair student of history, you'll see that it can never be done. It always devolves into mass murder. When any society tries to do the equality thing, you always have revolution and mass murder and killing and chaos. And that, of course, will exist as we've never seen it before, during the middle part of the tribulation, which is in the future. You won't be here. I won't be here. But the humans that are on this planet we'll see what equality will ultimately bring through the rule of Satan on the earth. And then he's got verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. So when you have adversity, and all of us are going to have testing, and let's assume your testing is for suffering for blessing, and you're going to get X amount of suffering for blessing simply to move you from point A on the maturity line to point B. That's what we have in 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes, don't be surprised when you get suffering for blessing, because that's how you grow. So you're going to get it, suffering for blessing. You're going to get suffering, whether it's for blessing or whether for discipline, your choice. I'd rather have suffering for blessing. But the good news about suffering for blessing, it only lasts for a while. It's like in the military, God will pull you off the line and give you some R&R, and then he'll put you back on the line, and then he'll pull you off the line. The line is a combat position, the forward combat position, because we are in a state of spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6. All of us are. And your time on the firing line will come. And then what your time is, whatever that time is, you'll be pulled off the firing line and have some R&R, because nobody can stay on the firing line indefinitely. You just can't do it. And so the good news is, you can say, well, I've got suffering for blessing now, but I know I'll get some R&R here in the future. Rest and relaxation, that's what R&R means. And then I'll be able to get stronger. When do you grow spiritually the most? When you have a lot of prosperity or a lot of suffering? Yeah, suffering is what causes you to grow. Prosperity doesn't cause you to grow spiritually. Most people in prosperity, in fact, the opposite occurs. Thanks God, I got this now. Thank you for the new whatever it is. I'm going to go out and enjoy these things, and I'll get back to Bible class sometime soon. But in adversity, ooh, well, looks like you're in Bible class 10 times as much as you used to be. And that's just a normal, natural phenomenon. And so God will use suffering for blessing to orient you. Now with Solomon, he didn't use suffering for blessing on Solomon, because Solomon was out of fellowship. He used suffering for discipline to get him back on the track. Now sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't work, suffering for discipline. Saul is an example where it didn't work. Solomon is an example where it did work. They were both kings. They were both wealthy. Solomon was a lot more wealthier than Saul. They both started out positive for Bible doctrine. They both turned against Bible doctrine. And Solomon, of course, received divine discipline. And Saul received divine discipline. If you look at the story of Saul, he was kind of schizophrenic too. He'd change his mind every 20 minutes. I love David. Now I'm going to go kill him. Oh, I'm sorry. Why'd I do that? I love David. Now let's go kill him. I mean, up and down, up and down, up and down. And it was said that he had a evil spirit that plagued him, which is a sign of mental illness. The guy was a nut. And he crashed and burned. He never turned around. The divine discipline didn't have any effect on him, other than a few moments of lucid thought where he said, you know, I need to get back to Bible doctrine. But he didn't do any follow through. He rebounded, but he didn't then sit down and start learning or relearning the Bible doctrines. Solomon would rebound as well through his series of reversionistic life events. But he would not get back to Bible doctrine. But then one day it dawned on him that I need to rebound and I need to study Bible doctrine, and that's what he did. So two cases of two gentlemen that are similar. One took advantage and the divine discipline worked. The other one, it didn't work. So we can continue on with verse 15. I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Now here he goes into nutty thinking. He said, I've seen a righteous man, in other words, a man that's positive to Bible doctrine, and he died early. And I see a wicked man who's just lying and stealing and cheating, and he lived a long time. In fact, there's a Chinese proverb that says, an evil man is like a weed. They live a long time, and they're hard to kill. I don't know who came up with that, but it's maybe Confucius. An evil man is like a weed. They live a long time, and they're hard to kill. You ever see that? Yeah, I've seen it.
But you see some people that are very positive to Bible doctrine, and they do not live the long life. Now, generally speaking, though, we know in the Word of God that if you're positive to doctrine, you will live a long life. So he is having a misapplication here, because this is not true. Now, there are exceptions to the rule. We saw the pastor teacher in Revelation that was boiled alive in one of the churches there. And he didn't live a long life. He kind of got cut short. But he was a special testimony. And there are special cases where mature believers do check out early. There are special, for example, the doctrine of marriage. Most people will get married, but there are exceptions to that rule. And those exceptions of believers, they have other things that they use to glorify God. Paul, for example. Paul never got married. And he said in his letters, I can get married like Peter and the rest of these boys. I carry a wife along with me. He was a normal heterosexual male, but it wasn't in the cards for him. So what took up the slack? We had some marvelous friends. Bible doctrine took up the slack. He was a special testimony. So they're all special exceptions to the general rule. But in general, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15, this is not a true point. This is an exception to the rule. Now, why do evil people live a long time? Well, in God's plan, he uses these people as testing rods against believers. And therefore, you've got to have somebody around to test you. And most of your tests are going to come from people. Most of your testing will come from other people. They don't approve of you. Family members reject you. And they gossip about you. They malign you. They won't mind their own business. And they hurt you because you say, well, you're my family member. I thought you loved me. And here you are putting the knife in my back. And those are horrible things to go through. So God will keep, friends will turn against you. Spouses will turn against you. Kids will turn against you. Parents will turn against you. Siblings will turn against you. And of course, this is just a phenomenon of being a positive believer. If you think by being a positive believer, everyone's going to like you, you're kidding yourself. You're setting yourself up to opposition. Because most people hate grace. They're not just neutral about it. They hate it. So if you're positive to doctrine, what's their attitude towards you? It's not going to be a happy attitude. That's just the way it is. As Christ said, don't be surprised when the world hates you, because it hated me first. And so it will hate you. And friendship with the world, of course, is animosity towards God. You can't have both. You can't be a friend with the world and a friend with God. You're one or the other. So do you care about what people think, or do you care about what God thinks? If you care about what people think, you will turn negative to Bible doctrine really quick. If you care about what God thinks, people will turn negative to you really quick, in most cases. Now, you'll have some marvelous exceptions where you have some friends and some other things that God will deliver you. But in general, no, you're an enemy of the world because you're behind enemy lines. This is a war going on, and you are a combatant in that war. So he is not correct in this assessment of the righteous. No, God counts every hair on the head of the righteous. And he is the precious in the view of the Lord are his holy ones, which is you. You're extremely precious. So verse 16, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? So here's his application. I've seen that some righteous people die off early. So my application is don't be a righteous person. Don't study Bible doctrine. And don't be overly wise. In other words, don't get a lot of wisdom through Bible doctrine because it'll ruin you. Now, this guy is way out in the toolies. It will ruin you in the eyes of who is it going to ruin you? In the eyes of the world. And that's a good thing. So if you care about what the world thinks, yeah, then you're in Satan's kingdom, because who's the ruler of the world? Satan is the ruler of this world. And therefore, Satan is the ruler of the world. How are you going to make the world a better place? You can't. It's impossible. And yet every law student is given this pitch. In fact, every citizen in this country is given the pitch, we got to make the world a better place. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. The Bible says you're behind enemy lines. Your obligation is to engage in the spiritual warfare against Satan and the world. You're not tasked with making the world a better place. Now, of course, since we're wise in this Bible class, we realize that we are obligated to be good citizens in the world. So yes, we're good citizens. We do our duty. We pay our taxes. we serve in the military, we serve in various functions of the government. You know, we operate under the laws of the divine institutions. And believers that are born again, that are positive to doctrine, they're great citizens, wonderful citizens, but they're not fooled. They know that Satan is the ruler of the world. And so while you're a good citizen, your main allegiance is not to anything except to God. It's God first, God and country. If you're in the military, you engrave on your sword, God and country. It's not country and God, it's God and country. Because God and Bible doctrine give you the light through which you can see reality. That's your glasses. If you don't have those glasses on, you're myopic? You're in a fog. You don't know what's going on. So Solomon here is in a fog. This is absolutely absurd. He said, do not be a mature believer, because it'll ruin you. Well, see, he was a mature believer as a young man, and he turned against Bible doctrine, and it made him miserable. So he's drawing illogical and false conclusions, and God the Holy Spirit's allowing him to put this in the book so we can look at it and see how schizo he really is. Then he says, verse 17, do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now he's writing Bible doctrine. So verses 15 and 16 is schizophrenia. It's not true. Now he's going to give us some true Bible doctrine from 17 down to about four verses. And these are absolutely true points of Bible doctrine. And again, you say to yourself, well, how can that be? Well, it's in his soul. What's going to control your soul? Bible doctrine or Satan's doctrine? We call it the cosmic system. Solomon knows both of them. And so now we're getting a very valuable and correct application of Bible doctrine. This is to the believer. This is written to the believer. So in verse 16, he says, don't be a mature believer. But in verse 17 and following, he says, be a mature believer. And so, yes, you say, well, it's schizophrenic. Well, of course it's schizophrenic. But God the Holy Spirit is allowing us to see what was going on inside of his brain. And remember, he's also writing this book now as a reformed, mature believer. When he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he'd already been through hell and back. He had been through reversionism, and he was back. Because remember, we started out this book with the preacher. And we're going to end the book with his stamp of acknowledgement that Bible doctrine is the only thing that's important in life. But in between the beginning and the end, we actually get to glimpse at how Solomon was thinking for most of his life when he was out in the tulies. So verses 17 is written now that he's back as a mature believer. So when he was not in reversionism, he's writing this part. When he was in reversionism, he's writing 15 and 16. So this is advanced poetry, if you will, or advanced Hebrew scholarship. This is how the Hebrews would write. And you just have to understand the doctrines in order to decipher how this thing flows. So verse 17, some marvelous wisdom here. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. This is to the believer. Do not be wicked. What is wickedness? Wickedness is rejection of Bible doctrine. And you're a fool if you as a believer reject Bible doctrine. You're an idiot. Why should you die before your time? What is your time? Well, on the board, God wants you to get to Z, which is the date of your death. But if you're a reversionistic believer, you will die the sin unto death. You will die before your time. Solomon almost died before his time. Saul died before his time. Look in your book on the doctrine of the sin unto death. A reversionistic believer that does not turn around will die the sin unto death. You will die before your time. You will die before your time. So in your notes for your studies later on, that's what you can look at. Then he says, verse 18, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who, and what are these things? You're going to grasp one thing and not let go of the other. So we've got to identify what are the two things that you grasp. Because you don't let go of one and you grab the other one. Well, we know that one of them is a long life, right? And the other one is Bible doctrine. So for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. So you grasp a long life and Bible doctrine. And if you respect God, the word fear here is respect. If you respect God's authority, you will get both of them. You'll get the long life and you'll reach maturity to boot, which will give you rewards in eternity beyond your comprehension. Now, if you reject Bible doctrine, you won't get to maturity and you won't get a long life. So he gives, that's the question here. Do not be excessively wicked. Do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp the one, long life, and also not let go of the other, Bible doctrine. You let go of Bible doctrine, your life will not be a long life. So you got long life because everybody wants a long life. Well, I'm going to grab a hold of Bible doctrine because this is the promise of God. If you keep a hold of Bible doctrine, you will live a long life. Now, it doesn't say that you're going to live a healthy long life. It just says you're going to live a long life. You might have back problems all your life or eye problems or ear problems or whatever it is. And no body is perfect. You tell me your ailments and I'll tell you mine. Not really, but we all got something wrong with us to a degree. Some a little bit more than others. But if this is a promise of God, you want a long life? It's impossible for you to die early unless you're an exception to the rule, as we saw in the pastor in Revelation. But that's a very slim exception. We're gonna play the margin that we're not that exception. And generally, if you want the long life, then don't let go of Bible doctrine. See what he says, don't let it go. He let it go. He was very positive. He went to Bible class every day as a young man. And then he stopped going. And he let it go. And then he lived a miserable life. And he was almost dead with the sin unto death before he reached back up and grabbed Bible doctrine and didn't let it go for the rest of his life. So it's much better for us, just don't let it go. Why go through all the pain? And you know if you let it go or not. Don't let it go. Now, nobody can be 100% rah, rah, rah every day for Bible doctrine because we're humans. But don't let it go. So sometimes it might slip out of your hand a little bit, but you know, go back and grab it. Because let's be honest with each other. None of us are like, yes, I'm there every day, 100% all the time. Really? You know, please. Tell it to somebody else that might be impressed because it's not true. But do not let it go. You know, so that's what he says. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. This is a promise from God. You will live a long life and you will reach maturity. All you got to do is hold on to Bible doctrine. Hold on to it. Verse 19, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. That's true. Just because you're a ruler doesn't mean you're a wise man. And we've had some rulers. We have some rulers right now in our Congress that couldn't run the shoe department at JCPenney's, and yet they're in Congress. It's amazing. Because people are not very bright. They operate, they're fools. And what do fools operate on? Emotion. Oh, why can't we have global peace and blah, blah, blah. That's just emotion. You're an idiot. So you vote for the idiot that says, I'm going to work for peace. And the other person says, well, we got to have a strong military. I'm not voting for that person. They're a warmonger. You are a fool. Because the one you vote for that's going to work for peace and dismantle the military, that means your nation's going to be attacked. The one that says, I'm going to strengthen the military, they're not going to attack a strong country. They're going to attack a weak country. And the one that says, I'm going to give money to everybody and $1,000 for this, you're an idiot if you vote for those people. They will destroy the economy, which will destroy you. And they're fools because emotionally, it sounds great. Who wouldn't like to have $1,000? Hard to turn that down. If you're a fool, it's hard to turn it down. If you're a wise person, you realize that they're a liar. And it's nonsense. It's against the laws of divine institutions. God's a capitalist. He is not a socialist. He does not endorse socialism ever. It's capitalism. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lust after your neighbor's property. What does that mean? Well, somebody's got more than you, and you want it. Sounds familiar? With a certain number of candidates, we're getting a political year coming up here. That's all they're basically saying. This person has too much, and we need to take it. That's envy. It's a sin. It's an absolute sin. You want what somebody else has, and you're arrogant, and you want it. It's envy. It's greed. Why aren't you happy with what you have? Why don't you ask yourself that question? Because, again, even if you have what they have, that won't make you happy. Solomon had it all. He wasn't happy. Without Bible doctrine, you cannot be happy. I don't care what you have. You will never be happy without Bible doctrine. And so he says in verse 23, he says verse 20, indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continuously does good and who never sins. Well, this is another true point of doctrine. Absolutely. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good. This is divine good. Divine good. And who never sins. A lot of people do human good. But human good is meaningless. So, he's starting out with a proposition that man is no damn good. And that's the divine viewpoint. But see, what's the viewpoint of many Christian churches? Man is just wonderful. Oh, Jesus just loves you because you're such a wonderful person. And you're just so nice and charming and cheery, and people just love to be around you. That's not the divine viewpoint. The divine viewpoint is you are no damn good. And if you got what you deserved, you'd be incinerated immediately. Now, do you like to have friends that tell you you're no damn good, or you want people to tell you, oh, you're just wonderful. Look at you. Look at all the wonderful things you're doing. Yes, everybody likes to get stroked. Everybody wants to get stroked, yours truly included. But see, the divine viewpoint is different than the human viewpoint. And so Solomon's giving you God's viewpoint. If you want to live with God forever, you have to have his righteousness. We've discussed this many, many times. And God cannot have you into heaven in the eternal state unless you have his righteousness. I don't care how much good you do. Because no one, except for Jesus Christ, of course, could live up to this standard. Continually does divine good and never sins. That's only Jesus. Therefore, he's qualified to pick up the tab of our sins so we can be saved. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Oh, this is so true. We're getting some beautiful points of Bible doctrine here from Solomon. You might say, dude, just keep giving us these pearls of wisdom. Because people get very upset. Oh, my friend talked about me, and I'll never be my friend again. Haven't you done the same thing? Oh, I've never done that. Well, yeah, okay. Yes, you have. And I can tell you right now, if you could be a fly on the wall and follow your so-called friend around, they'd be bad-mouthing you all the time at some point. And therefore, you would never have any friends, if that's your standard. But of course, they're not going to do it to your face. But of course, they talk about you behind your back, and you talk about them behind their back. That's just the way it is. So if you're going to have a friend, you've got to realize that your friend, if you've got a friend that's about 75% loyal to you, man, that's marvelous. That's about all you're ever going to get. Because your friend has an old sin nature, and you have an old sin nature. So don't get all riled up when you hear that a sibling or somebody says something about you. Because haven't you done the same thing to them? Oh, not me. Yeah, okay, not you. Of course you have. That's what humans do. So you've got to have a sense of humor. And you got to say, yeah, my friend kind of is about, 25% a rotten person. But, I'm going to concentrate on the 75% and just laugh off the other part because I do the same thing. So do not get up on your high horse, your self-righteous high horse, when you want to criticize, oh, I've never done that. Well, let's assume that you haven't done it as bad, but you've done other stuff that's even worse. So you have to have a relaxed mental attitude, is what Solomon is saying. Don't be on pins and needles with people. Just go with the flow, have a grace orientation to life. Yes, people suck. If you haven't figured that out, then God help you. They do. And so, because you suck. And therefore, we're all in the same basket. So just do the best you can. And if your friendship is going to be contingent on someone that's perfect, well, you're going to be a very lonely little person. Because I've just got me and my shadow. And you can sit in the closet and count turnips or whatever people do. And that's about all you can do. Same thing with a spouse, same thing with siblings, same thing with everything, same thing with employees. That's just the way people are. So you just got to kind of, roll with the punches. And this is a beautiful piece of wisdom here. He says, don't take seriously all the words which are spoken, because they're coming from people with old sin natures. And you realize that these people are tempted. And sometimes they say things that they really want to take back. And, you know, once the word comes out, it's hard to take it back. And that's why when you forgive someone, you have to do what? Forget it. You've seen people to say, well, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. Well, that's not a forgiveness. At best, that's a half forgiveness. That's worthless. Now, do you think God forgets when he forgives? Absolutely. God doesn't remember your sins. When you rebound, he forgets it and forgives it immediately. Why can't you? Well, because you don't understand grace. That's why you can't do it. So forgive and forget. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's another idiom. So don't take seriously all the words which are spoken. So if your spouse wrongs you, yeah, okay, so they wronged you. They got an old sin nature. Give them another chance. And then he says, so you will not hear your servant cursing you. In other words, he had servants that said, Solomon's an idiot. Curse the person. And employees curse the boss. Or spouses, I wish my spouse did this. Or whatever. Of course it happens. So when you hear those things, don't take it. Take it with a huge grain of salt. And why? Because you are just like them, is what Solomon's saying. You are just like them. You're not God. You're not perfect. Do the same stuff. This is great advice. Great advice. And so we'll stop here and pick it up this afternoon at verse 23. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for the wisdom that you have allowed us to take into our souls. We pray that you will challenge us to inculcate these things by repetition so that it becomes a part of the doctrine that resides permanently in our soul. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.